Please be seated. And as you take your seats, if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29. Now, as you're turning in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 29, let me just say a few things very briefly by way of introduction. You know that the Bible is a book of covenants. There's a variety of covenants in the Bible, but the two most dominant biblical covenants are the Old and New. In fact, our Bibles are divided into two covenants or testaments, the Old and the New. This is the most natural way to read your Bible, covenantally. The Old Covenant was made with the physical descendants of Abraham, and the New Covenant with the true descendants of Abraham, made of Jews and Gentiles. Thus, the experiences of the physical nation of Israel under the Old Covenant parallel or shadow our experiences as the true people of God. They were a chosen nation. They were a liberated nation. They were a privileged and provided for nation through their wilderness journey. And then they were brought into the promised land as their inheritance. So they were chosen, liberated, provided for, and they were given their inheritance in Canaan. And of course, those are true of us in a spiritual sense. We're all, as God's people, the new covenant people of God, a chosen generation. We're also liberated, not from Egypt, but from this world, sin, Satan. We're also in a journey through a wilderness that doesn't last just 40 years, but for most of us, or I think at least many, if not most of us, it will last much longer than that. And yet God is providing for us, as he did his Old Testament people of God, with manna from heaven and water from the rock. And then he's going to bring us all into the land of promise. Now, there's dissimilarities, obviously. One is that the Old Covenant had all those temporal and earthly benefits. Furthermore, not everybody in the Old Covenant or Testament was converted. And thus, the majority of them didn't actually go into the Promised Land. It was the next generation. But nevertheless, there are similarities, and intentionally so. And I think it's a beautiful way and a biblical way to understand your Bible. And if you just get that broad kind of perspective, you're not going to fall prey to all of the false interpretations and teachings of man. Because man has made up a system to interpret the Bible very different than that one. But if you were just on an island by yourself, let's say stranded, shipwrecked, like we'll see Paul in our morning service, and you're all by yourself, and then a Bible floats up on land, and you were never raised in the church and didn't know anything about it, you just began to read it. You would quickly realize that there's two testaments or covenants, and that the first shadowed the second. You would realize that from just reading the Bible. Now, if you had a man, let's say, stranded with you on the island, and he wanted to maybe fill your mind with a man-centered, a man-derived interpretation, let's say, for the sake of our illustration, he brought a bunch of charts with him. And then he would set up a chart, maybe a couple, five charts, and he would explain to you how to understand the Bible. He would give you man-made interpretive principles. But brethren, if you didn't have that, you would never come up with that system. If you just had the Bible, you'd come up with a covenantal perspective, which simply understands that the Bible itself demands to be understood covenantally and predominantly as a description of two covenants. The Old Covenant was shadowy, temporal, and typical, and the New, eternal. That's the book of Hebrews. But it's not just the book of Hebrews. It's the whole Bible. Because I want to start by reading Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning with verse 2. Deuteronomy 29:2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." They saw all the miracles, the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and how God has preserved them through the wilderness, and yet the bulk of them remained unconverted. That's one of the main differences betwixt the two covenants. Verse 5. "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." You didn't just eat regular food. No, I provided for you special food. Again, manna from heaven and water from the rock. Miraculous. So that you might know that I'm your God, the only true and living God. But not only did he provide for them miraculously, but he also provided for them in practical ways. Their clothing never wore out, nor their shoes, their sandals. Because stop and think about it, brethren, this is a 40-year journey through great difficulty. We can't even fathom the difficulties of a wilderness like the wilderness they traveled in for 40 years. If you remember, he also provided shade during the daytime, and he also provided for them not only the food and the water, but shade at night. And he also comforted them, or shade for day, and he also comforted them in night by a fire pillar. So the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, the food from heaven, the water from the rock, and the fact that their clothing nor sandals wore out. These were all miraculous provisions of God to his Old Testament people. Now the similarities are many. We're in a wilderness of sorts, and we're traveling to Canaan, all of us. And God is providing for us. And as we've been looking in the last few weeks, God has provided for us not physical clothing and sandals, but spiritual armor. And this armor is more durable than the clothing and the sandals of the Old Testament Hebrews. This is spiritual armor. This is the armor of God. And brethren, it will not wear out. Now we're focusing today particularly upon the shoes. And so I want to very quickly take you to one last text. And that is Ephesians 6. Now I won't reread the passage, but let me just read verse 15. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." That's our focus this morning. Now, if you have a lesson, does anybody not have a lesson? Okay. Because we're going to follow it as we typically do. Now, if you notice on the top of page 157, "having considered the belt of truth and breastplate of righteousness, we come this morning to the shoes of peace." Spurgeon said, "To suppose that a Christian is to be motionless as a post and inanimate as a stone is altogether a mistake. A true believer is an active person. He has feet and uses them, and thus these, the feet, must be protected." Now, you may not think that shoes in relation to armor would be important, but on a practical level, the shoes are just as important as the other pieces. Because if you stop and think about it, ordinarily fights demanded some travel previously. You had to travel to the fight. And how are you going to travel to the fight if your feet aren't protected? Because you're going to walk over all types of hardship and difficulty, sharp rocks and etc. And for you to get to where you got to go, you have to have your feet protected. So the shoes were not protective of their feet. Let me put it this way. Shoes were not used per se as an aggressive piece of weaponry. It's not like you took your shoe off and smacked your enemy with it. I mean, it's possible if you had to. But nevertheless, it's as protective and thusly as important as the other pieces that we've seen. That is the belt and the breastplate. The shoes just may not be seemingly as important on the front end of things. But as we move forward today, we're going to see that they're just as important as the rest. I think this the imagery that comes to mind, remember Paul said that a church is comprised of various members. And some members are perhaps less honorable. Some are more mean or humble in terms of their function. But nevertheless, a body needs all of its members to function. A Christian soldier needs all of the pieces of the armor if he or she is going to fight the good fight of faith. Brethren, it wasn't me that put the shoes right here in the middle of the Christian armor. It's Paul, and ultimately it's God who inspired him. All right? So the questions have to be answered. First, what are they? Why are they important? And how are they put on? All right? Notice first, what are they? And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the word shod is an old English word meaning to fit with a shoe, to shoe, to fit with a shoe, to shod. The word rendered preparation literally means readiness or preparedness. The language is used metaphorically to signify that those who are properly equipped with God's armor have their feet fitted, prepared, and ready in their spiritual warfare. Thus, the phrase with the preparation of the gospel of peace refers to a readiness that comes from the gospel. This is brought out by the ESV, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Technically speaking, our shoes are not made out of the gospel of peace, but the readiness or preparedness that comes from it. Again, the NIV, having your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I typically don't quote the NIV, but it's just very helpful there. That's exactly what it means. A readiness, a preparedness that comes from the gospel of peace. So we're not told to have our feet made ready with the gospel of peace. Now that's true. We ought to. We ought to have our feet ready with the gospel. That is to take it to others. But brethren, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about our readiness. Our feet are to be shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The general sense is ready, eager courage that is due to the gospel, which fills us with the peace of God. The context does not support the idea of invading the territory of the enemy, taking the gospel among men in order to snatch them from the devil. The feet are sandaled for the wicked day, for the battle with the demon host. As the gospel secures our peace with God and gives the assurance of his favor, it produces that joyful readiness of mind, which is essential to success in the spiritual conflict. All doubt tends to weakness, and despair is death. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the apostle, is dealing here with one thing only, namely our fight and conflict with the devil. His whole object is to endure, enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. He isn't thinking of evangelizing. He is picturing a Christian who's being attacked night and day by the devil and all these powers. It is a defensive warfare. Mr. Eady and then Spurgeon. It is an error on the part of many expositors to represent the meaning thus, preparation to preach or publish the gospel of peace, for it is the defensive armor alone the apostle is now speaking. And then Spurgeon, what matchless material for girding the pilgrim's foot is that which is here mentioned, namely, the peace which comes from the gospel, the preparation of heart and life which springs from a full knowledge, reception, and experience of the gospel in our souls. Now, if your feet are made ready with the peace and the liberty and the assurance that comes from the gospel, brethren, of necessity and certainty, you will share it. So don't misunderstand. I'm not in every way throwing that out, but we just want to stick to in the more narrow sense what is meant. All right? What is the meaning of the word preparation? Some explain it as an injunction to be prepared for preaching the gospel. But it is the effect of the gospel, which I consider to be expressed by this term. We are enjoined to lay aside every hindrance and to be prepared both for journey and for war. By nature, we dislike exertion and lack agility. A rough road and many other obstacles hinder our progress, and we are discouraged by the smallest annoyance. On these accounts, Paul holds out the gospel as the fittest means for undertaking and performing the expedition. So, does the Bible teach us that we're to share the gospel with others? Yes. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's really talking about sharing the gospel with ourselves. And the more you do that, the more you will do the other. If I could say at present what I would want on my tombstone, brethren, I would be very happy if you put on it, and maybe you could write this down somewhere just in case, put on there, Christians need the gospel too. And I'd be happy. And somebody would say, man, Pastor Mike said that 15,000 times. But there's still some who don't get it. And so I'm going to say it another 15,000 times until you do. By gospel of peace is meant the good news that brings peace with God, peace of conscience, and peace with man. By peace with God is meant reconciliation with God, peace in the courtroom of heaven. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By peace of God is meant the soul's reflection upon our peace with God. It's peace in the courtroom of the heart or conscience. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. You can see, brethren, that the prepositions with and of are here in our Bible. Peace with God is objective and perfect, whereas peace of God is subjective and imperfect. The first never changes. The second grows strong and weak. The peace of God is the soul's knowledge and assurance that we have peace with God. Thus, it's possible, in fact, it's likely that a person can be a true Christian and have peace with God, but for a variety of reasons, lack at least a strong assurance or a strong sense of the peace of God. So just liken it to this. Peace of God is that peace we have in the courtroom of conscience, and it varies. Sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's weaker. This is the peace that our text is talking about. But that's a reflection, the soul's reflection, contemplation of the fact that we have peace with God in the courtroom of heaven. So no Christian can have more peace with God. I mean, how can you be more at peace with God? I mean, we're all equally at peace with God. But brethren, we don't all have the same amount of peace of God. That comes and goes for a variety of reasons. And again, this is why we're told to put it on, which implies that, doesn't it? Now, I give you a bunch of texts here that illustrate that. Let me read through some of them at least. The first is Numbers 6. You see it there in the middle of that first paragraph. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He's not talking about peace with God because they already have it. Or at least they ought to have had it. The elect had it. And when the pastor says that benediction today upon the people of God, they already have peace with God. So what he's saying now, may God give you more peace of God. Romans 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. May grace and peace be yours. And you can see all the other texts. Let me just read to you the last, skip through that last text, 2 Thessalonians 3. In each of these verses, the peace reference refers to the peace of God as Christians already possess peace with God. The latter is perfect and cannot be improved. The former is imperfect and must be protected and pursued. We are to shod our spiritual feet with the readiness that comes from the knowledge and assurance that we have, through Christ, peace with God. Or again, Mr. Eddy, the possession of peace with God creates blessed serenity of heart and confers upon the mind particular and continuous preparedness or readiness of action and movement. There's nothing to trouble it or divide its energies. When the heart is at peace with God, that is, it's calmed with a sense that we have peace with God, with the knowledge and assurance that we have peace with God, then it's a most ready soul. That's what he's saying. It's ready for everything. Brother, what is it that you can't do if you're assured that you're a Christian? This really does kind of come down, not identically, but very close to the subject of assurance. Be assured that you're a Christian. Have your mind saturated, filled, calmed, made ready, energized, motivated, prepared with the knowledge that you're right with God. That you've already made peace with God, and thus what can these people or what can these enemies do to me? If God is for me, brethren, who can be against me? And I'll skip over Bracco, but he basically there in that short paragraph says what I've just said, that you can be a Christian and lack assurance for various reasons or have a small amount of this peace. But you ought to have it. And brethren, that's the whole point of the text. Get your feet made ready with it. Get your feet, your spiritual feet, made ready with the peace that comes from the gospel. That's what he's telling us to do. Now, secondly, why is it important? Well, notice a good soldier needs proper footwear. The Roman soldiers with whom Paul was well acquainted wore sandals with strong straps. The sandals were thickly studded with sharp nails, which kept the soldiers from slipping. Footwear was critical for fighting. These boots were made of leather, left the toes free, had heavy studded soles, and were tied to the ankles and shins with more or less ornamental straps. They equipped the soldier for long marches and for a solid stance. While they did not impede his mobility, they prevented his foot from slipping. So we're doing as we did with the previous pieces of armor. We're trying to start first with the natural. In what ways did shoes help soldiers in first century Rome? Secondly, how does that apply spiritually to us? Brethren, that's how you have to interpret the Bible, right? Otherwise, we're just going to be here talking about, literally, we have to go put some shoes on. I got shoes on. Mine don't have all that the first century Roman soldiers' sandals or shoes had. Doesn't have any studs beneath them. But nevertheless, they're comfortable, and they get me where I have to go. And so we have to start with the natural, then move to the spiritual. Notice a Roman soldier's footwear was important for two reasons. First, the studs on the soles provided protection against slipping and sliding. Christians are always in danger of slipping and sliding. Second, studded soles gave the soldier mobility. Because he had good shoes, the soldier could move freely and quickly in the roughest terrain. Now we're going to see again that Christians are at present behind enemy lines in a wilderness of sorts that is comprised of very rough and difficult terrain. And that's why we have to have shoes on. If you're anything like me, in fact, I sometimes joke if I were an Indian, my name would be Softfoot. Because if I go outside, like to take out the garbage, I feel like I step on every rock there is in my backyard and in my driving way. It's like, ouch, ouch, ee, ah. The average person who has probably a little, has built up some resistance on the bottom of their feet, they can walk over those probably without any pain. But rather than I feel every one of them, Softfoot. I kind of like that. That's a good name. I keep that in mind. Softfoot. Baby feet. Tenderfoot. Thank you, Tim. I like that better yet. Tenderfoot. He tenderfoot. When all is quiet, here's Manton within. and the quarrel is taken up between God and us, we can the better bear the frowns of the world. And he calls it the gospel of peace because it mainly depends on the terms of grace revealed to us in the gospel. He calls it also preparation because this peace breeds a firm and ready resolution to go through all difficulties, crosses, and hardships. So I think you can already at least anticipate some of the things that I'm going to say, and I want to thusly divide up the importance of these shoes into 3 points. They, the shoes, first of all, provide stability. Without the right footwear, a Christian would slip and slide to defeat. The gospel of peace is the pair of sandals with studs that enables the Christian to put his feet down and stand firm in battle. These shoes give us firmness, confidence, a sense of assurance. They give the ability to trust God regardless of what the day may bring. Stop and think of the soldier. He may or may not know where he's going or what the day is going to bring. What army is he going to fight? But he has to go. He has to be ready. Fountain of grace, this is a hymn, full and free. What need I that is not in thee? Full pardon, strength to meet the day, and peace, which no one can take away. Brother, if you have that, you don't need much more. Don't undervalue the power of a good conscience, the power of assurance, the power that things are right with you and God. Brethren, that puts wind in our sail to change the metaphors. The peace is in the heart, but shows itself in the readiness of the feet. Peace has been made ours by this gracious, precious gospel, so that the courage in our hearts makes our feet march with victorious steadiness and courage into the hostile host in order to scatter them in defeat. Few things bring stability and strength to the soul than the peace of God. It provides a readiness or preparedness to face anything that they might bring. If God is with me, then who can be against me? Spurgeon again. A soul at perfect peace with God is in a fit state for the severest movements. A sense of pardon, sin, and reconciliation with God fits us for anything and everything. When the burden of sin is gone, all other burdens are light. Since we are no longer on the road to hell, the roughest places of pilgrimage do not distress us. If God, my greatest obstacle, or perhaps foe by nature, has been reconciled with me in the gospel, then brethren, who cares what enemies I might face today? What enemies I might face tomorrow? What hardships might come my way? The best way to stand up to the devil is to have the clearest possible understanding of the gospel and to experience gospel peace that passes all understanding through the blood of Christ. Our identity, comfort, and stability depend on knowing the gospel intellectually and experientially. Then you can look Satan in the eye and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? You can say with assurance that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Or else, Ian Hamilton, the gospel of peace gives the believer security against the devil's assaults. It is from the sure foundation of the gospel of peace that we wage warfare against the kingdom of darkness and its evil prince. When the enemy presses hard against God's people, when we find ourselves cast down, what defense do we have? The sure defense of the gospel of peace. Because God has justified us in Christ, we are at peace with him. And nothing and no one can take that blood-secured peace away. Peace with God is the first and foundational blessing of the gospel. Because Christ himself is our peace, the gospel makes us impregnable and unimpeachable. Jesus put it like this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If God has already given me in Christ that which I need to be reconciled to him, then will he not with him give me all things? If he's already given me the greater, brethren, will he not give me the lesser? If he's already given me Christ, the best of all gifts, will he not thusly give me other gifts to ensure my preservation and my endurance through the wilderness into the promised land? The peace of God keeps our hearts from being troubled or fearful. It gives us confidence and assurance. It provides stability in an unstable and uncertain world. Rather than if there's ever an unstable, the world's always been unstable, fall onward. But in terms of our lifetime, has there ever been a time, not mine, maybe back in the 60s and those times, some of you remember those days. But in my lifetime, I remember a more unstable time in our country and world. If you are engaged in a mortal conflict with a powerful, willy, nimble adversary, you must guard against falling and slipping and sliding by making sure that you're well shod. That is important in all kinds of physical conflict, and it's even more important in the spiritual realm. You must be quite sure that you know what you are doing and where you're standing. You must not suddenly find everything slipping from under your feet because your feet have not got a firm grip, because your feet are barren, or they're not shod with the preparation or the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I've been quoting from Martin Lloyd-Jones and his sermons on Ephesians. I told you, you can get them free on the internet. And he has a couple, two or three sermons on each piece of the canopy of the armor. And here in one of these sermons, he spends the whole sermon just talking about how the shoes of peace keep us from slipping from doctrinal error. Now, in his day, he kind of deviated and went towards that, because that was a relevant point. Because when he's preaching these in the 60s, man, liberalism was dominant. And many Christians were abandoning the basics of the Christian faith. A bodily resurrection, the eternality of hell torments, the inspiration of scripture, blood atonement. These were old doctrines that this new generation no longer believed. Well, you can be just a good Christian, they said in the 60s. Well, they say in 2024. And not believe these archaic doctrines. And then, of course, stuff like creation and world flood and all of those things. Those have long since been gone. After you get rid of those, brethren, you know what's next? All the other ones. Get rid of literal creation. Get rid of a literal flood. Get rid of a literal Adam. And guess what's going to happen? That you're going to get rid of blood atonement, heaven and hell, justification by faith, inspiration of scripture. Why believe a book that's filled with myths? Myths, if it is in fact not true. So, but we put a lot of that, didn't we, under that first piece of armor, and that is the belt of truth. He did it there too, but I mean, let's face it, he's going to probably do it again a couple other times in the subsequent pieces of armor. Because that was his day, all right? Any questions or comments about what we've considered thus far? All right, they protect us. Secondly, they provide protection. Strong and sturdy shoes protect the bottom of our feet from all forms of potential harm and danger. A very familiar device in warfare in those days was to place certain traps in the ground. They would chisel a piece of wood to a point, then fix it into the ground with the sharp point sticking up. When an enemy came running along, if his feet were not properly protected, these spikes would penetrate the sole of his feet, causing great pain, and perhaps even put the soldier entirely out of action. Now, again, somebody with tender feet like mine, that just makes me cringe, the thought of it. The sharp sticks and rocks over which Christian soldiers must march are the trials and tribulations of this world. The Christian soldier must walk over the hot desert of this world, filled with the jagged rocks of mistreatment. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace protects us from such things. It's a long journey, but it's also the longness of this is going to come up under my third point. Here is the dangerness of it. The difficulty of it. When you pass through, you have the same thing here promised us, brethren, in Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Why? Because their feet are prepared with a rather sturdy material called the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. These things, Jesus said, I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have to walk over the sharp rocks, the jagged rocks, the pointy sticks, the hot sands, and everything else. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Or else Paul, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I give you a couple quotations. Let me see. We got, let's read Spurgeon, footnote 24, his sermon on gospel shoes. He says, these gospel shoes are also an effectual preservative from all the ordinary roughnesses of the road of life. He who expects to find a grassy walk all the way to heaven, well mown and rolled, or looks for a highway leveled by steamroller, will be sorrowfully mistaken. The way is rugged and oftentimes so narrow and so far on high that the eagle's eye cannot discern it. The blood of former pilgrims stains the way to glory. Yet from all perils to our feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace will guard us from fears within and fightings without. Gospel peace will surely deliver us. Perhaps we are more vexed with little trials than with great ones. Certainly we bear them with far less composure. But a peaceful heart protects alike from tiny thorns and terrible rocks. Everyday vexations as well as extraordinary tribulations we shall bear cheerfully when the peace of God keeps our hearts in mind. Little rocks, large rocks. Little trials or difficulties, large ones. Spurgeon says, these shoes preserve us from both. All right, I'll leave Bernal for you to read later. All right, thirdly, they provide endurance. And this speaks of the longevity of them. It speaks of the fact that ordinarily our journey to heaven is long. And again, for some of us, it's going to be longer than others. But God willing, if you're a Christian, especially if you're a young Christian, hopefully you have 30 or 60, 70, 80 years left. And thus you're going to need a sturdy pair of shoes. Some of us, now that you get to be my age, you tend to keep stuff. So I have shoes. Well, I keep my shoes for a long time. Let me put it that way. I keep my shirts, my ties, my clothes for a long time. My church jackets I've had for 30 years. We just get them dry cleaned every 20 years. But brethren, all of our clothing is going to wear out eventually, even if you're kind of stingy like I am, and you try to make them last too long, but they're going to wear out. These shoes never wear out. Now, they grow thin. I've said that already. Sometimes they're thinner and thicker, depending upon the season of life, but they never go out. They're always there. By this, I mean they enable the soldier to endure through the hot sands of this world. Especially in olden days, armies had to march long distances to engage the enemy in battle. A very important reason for Julius Caesar's success as a general, said Beakey, was the fact that his men wore military shoes that made it possible for them to cover long distances in such short periods of time. Not only do Christian soldiers need shoes to protect them from harm, but they also need them to last. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, nor your sandals. As the Lord miraculously preserved their sandals from wearing out, so he ensures ours, though they may grow thin, will never totally wear out. We will continue to the end. That's what I mean here. We will continue to the end. Strength and motivation will come from the readiness or preparedness that comes from the gospel of peace. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us everything else we need to get there? That is all things to endure to the end. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and never faint. That's Isaiah. You can find a similar sentiment in Hebrews 12. Though they grow tired and weary, they shall never faint. A comfortable hope, said Mr. Newton, of our acceptance and reconciliation in him. That's how he likens these shoes. A comfortable hope of our acceptance and reconciliation in him is, I apprehend, that preparation of the gospel of peace, which, for its continual use and application, the apostle compares to shoes, which, whoever wears, shall walk safely and surely through the thorny and rugged paths of our present pilgrimage. Now, that brings us then lastly to how is it that they're put on? How is it that they're put on? Well, let me suggest in closing three ways. Number one, repent from all that hinders peace. Honestly seek the cause or causes of unrest within your soul. So if you're lacking this peace, this subjective realization that you're right with God, if your soul lacks this calmness, because this is what this peace is. Remember when Jesus calmed the sea, he said what? Peace, be still. So our hearts are agitated by nature because we're at enmity with God and man. That is calmed largely when we become a Christian. It's calmed perfectly in between us and God. But in terms of our realization of it, it's calmed largely. We now have peace of God. But given our circumstances, depending on how difficult they are, maybe we're going through a difficult time, or whatever it is, perhaps we're not doing the things we ought, or we're doing the things we ought not. And thus our consciences or our souls are what? Troubled. So one way, I'm not saying if you lack the peace of God that you're a secret sinner, because if we look within, brother, we're always going to find some cause potentially of the disruption of this peace. Because which one of us loves God with everything and our neighbor as ourselves? There's nobody here. But I'm here speaking about just being honest and looking to see if there are things that rather evidently could be the cause of the disruption of this peace in our soul. Look at how David put it. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Peace ordinarily accompanies evangelical obedience to God's law. Unconfessed sin hinders a felt sense of our pardon. When Christians abate their fervency, God abates their peace. If you slacken the strings of a violin, the music is spoiled. So if Christians slack in duty, they spoil the sweet music of peace in their souls. As a fire decays, the cold increases. So as fervency and duty abates, our peace cools. To put it a bit more poetic by Mr. Watson. Gospel peace is given to the soul in the way of obedience and in a way of duty. To put it more plainly, Mr. Ganahl. And in that section of his book on the Christian in complete armor, he opens up at great length what he means by obedience and a way of duty. You have to be obeying God, and by duty he largely means, because he makes a distinction between them, because you could just equate them, right? But by obedience he means obeying God. And by duty he means particularly using the means of grace. Reading your Bible, prayer, meditation, attending to the public means of grace, etc. As there is no peace for the wicked, so the blessing of peace is reserved for the righteous and the more righteous, ordinarily, brethren, there's obviously exceptions. The more righteous you live, ordinarily, the more peace you ought to have. There's usually a connection. It doesn't mean there's always a connection. Remember, Isaiah 50:10 is in our Bible. The one who fears God and obeys his commandments, yet walks in darkness, let him trust God. Here's somebody who fears God, loves him, obeys him, and yet he's walking in darkness. That means he doesn't have that sense of assurance. And what does Isaiah say? Let him trust God anyways. So because if you look into your heart and you keep searching and searching, before you know it, you're going to be there. You're going to realize that you've been doing it for 6 months. And you're not getting better, but worse. No, remember what we saw last week in reference to the armor of God, to the breastplate of righteousness. You have to look outside yourself to the righteousness of God in Christ. But nevertheless, that doesn't negate the need to search our hearts honestly and rather vigorously in order to find any and all potential causes of disrest. All right? I'll give you a quotation there from Mr. Watson again. Let's move secondly to hide yourself in the attributes of the God of peace. Remember, in and through Christ, God is for you. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, whose mind is fixated on God, is taken up with who God is, whose mind is fixed on God. Every attribute of God ought to be viewed as a mountain which surrounds and protects the city and people of God. Brethren, if you think rightly, we're protected by some pretty large mountains. Now, let me go a little further. This was symbolized in the physical city of Jerusalem, which was surrounded by mountains that served as a natural barrier. She was protected by a natural mountain range. But, brother, what is that in comparison? And remember, the name Jerusalem means what? City of peace. But what is that in comparison to the church, which is the new Jerusalem? For she's protected too, but not with natural mountains, because those ultimately can be crossed. She's surrounded by the attributes of God. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Psalm 125:2. God's new covenant, Jerusalem, the church of God, a church of Christ, is the true city of peace, as she's surrounded by God's mighty attributes, his power, mercy, grace, love, faithfulness, unchangeableness, wisdom, knowledge, justice, and righteousness, all protect the city and give her peace. Brother, ain't nobody going to cross those mountains. Those are too high for our enemies to trespass. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are set on high or are safe. Manton says God's attributes are called his name, the name of the Lord, because by them he's known as a man is known by his name. So God is, keep that in mind too, because that will help us. I actually got that from his exposition of John 17, because at the table we're going to come to verse 12 or verse 11 of John 17, where Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in or by your name. But that's a beautiful way to put it. Why is it that, what is meant by God's name? It's meant God. All of his attributes. This is how he's known. Just as I'm known. My name is Mike. Last name Waters. Thirdly, bask yourself in the gospel of peace. Saturate your soul in the words of scripture, especially the gospel of God's peace. Yes, the gospel must be preached to others, but it must of necessity be preached to yourself. How are these shoes put on? By a very simple way. A way which I'm afraid a great many Christian people do not practice with anything like the constancy which they are. For it is the gospel that brings peace. And if it's the peace, and if it's peace brings the readiness, then the way to get the readiness is by soaking our minds and hearts in the gospel. Brethren, it's the gospel of peace. This peace comes from it. Let's skip down and close with Gill and then Boston, or Bunyan. Mr. Gill said, it is not by the law that peace is had, that was delivered in a storm, in the midst of blackness, darkness, and a tempest. And they had heard it, were terrified with it, and entreated it might not be spoken to them any longer. And surely, they that desire to be under it do not hear it, so as to understand the voice of it, for it pronounces the whole world guilty before God. But it is the gospel, by the gospel, and the truths of it, which the Spirit of God enlightens the minds of men into and makes application of, that peace is enjoyed. That is called the gospel of peace. Not only because it proclaims peace made by the blood of Christ, but because it speaks peace to the conscience of a sinner when Christ comes by his Spirit and preaches peace unto them and makes the word effectual to such a purpose. But brethren, it's also true that it's called the gospel of peace because the same Spirit that spoke it to us initially speaks it to us continually. And let's close with Bunyan. Now, remember, Bunyan at this point in his pilgrim's progress, Christian, or the pilgrim, has just made his way to the cross. And his burden has rolled off his back down into the open sepulcher. Then, as he stood watching and weeping, watching the fact that his burden fell off his back, three shining ones suddenly appeared and greeted him. "Be at peace," the first announced. "Your sins are forgiven." The second one stripped off his tattered clothing and dressed him in bright new garments. After this, the third one set a mark upon his forehead and handed him a scroll with a seal on it. Now, the scroll is the scripture, and particularly the promises of God. He directed Christian to study the scroll as he traveled and to present it upon his arrival at the celestial gate. They then left Christian, and he leaped for joy three times as he went on his way singing. Now, I have to be honest. I put a period there, but there's actually a comma. Because you have one of my favorite little passages in the whole of the Pilgrim's Progress that follows. But I didn't have room to put it. So that's homework. What was it that Pilgrim sang when he left those shining ones rejoicing? Father, we do bless you for the gospel of peace and the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, who brings us safely into the city of peace. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to ever shod our feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That we might be protected, that we might be stable, that we might endure to the end. And now we pray, Father, as we transition to worship you formally, we pray that you come by your Spirit in power. Grant it so, Father, for the good of Jerusalem and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.